So once again, our text this morning is 1 Peter 3, verses 13 to 17, as we continue our series through 1 Peter. And let's give our attention now to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, then for doing evil. This is God's holy word, and the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever. May he bless it to our hearts now. Well, dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one Presbyterian pastor shares this story in his sermon on this passage, that one of the members of his church overheard some people at a restaurant talking about this pastor and why they could no longer attend this Presbyterian church. And they were saying it was because all he ever talks about is sin. And they just couldn't take it anymore. And in recounting this story, the Presbyterian pastor assured his congregation, "I'm here to tell you, we don't just talk about sin. We also talk about pain and suffering." And that's what this message is about this morning. Because that's the theme that the Apostle Peter is pursuing here in chapter 3. And we'll be pursuing all the way to the end of the book of 1 Peter. And this isn't a theme unique to Peter. It's a theme of Jesus and the rest of the New Testament. Jesus said before he died on the cross for our sins and rose again and ascended to the Father's right hand, he prepared his people for suffering. He said to the disciples in the Upper Room Discourse in John 15, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." He even says in Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." And so we have to talk about suffering in the Christian life, and in particular, suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering for the sake of Christ. To avoid talking about it is unloving and doesn't prepare us for the storm that is ahead. And sadly, some churches won't talk about sin or suffering. They refuse to. They think the mission of the church is to preach a message of health, wealth, and prosperity now, rather than when Christ returns, and to teach morality and how to be a better you. As one person put it, it's a kind of moralistic, therapeutic deism, as if God is your life coach or your cosmic genie who just cheers you on and is just there if you ever need him for something, kind of like your cosmic genie or cosmic butler. And he never makes any demands of you. He never calls you to take up your cross and follow Christ. And it has nothing to do with biblical Christianity. That's a false gospel, this prosperity gospel that is so prevalent throughout churches. And it really only works in like two nations in the whole world. Because so many Christians are, in fact, suffering around the world, and it's not because of sin or anything they've done wrong. It's because they have been granted, just like all of us who are Christians, to suffer for the sake of Christ. And that's not a sign of curse, as we see here. It's a sign of blessing in Christ. We are blessed when we suffer for the sake of Christ. And that's what Peter wants to encourage us with here in this passage. He encourages us that we should not be surprised if we suffer for the sake of Christ in this world. And in particular, he instructs us on how to respond to suffering for righteousness' sake. And really, the exhortation here that really kind of centers everything he says here is when he says that how we're to respond, we are to honor Christ the Lord as holy. If you forget everything I say today, just remember that. That is the main exhortation here. When you suffer for righteousness' sake, here's what how you're to respond. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. Now we might ask, how do we do that? And we see here three ways. First, we honor Christ the Lord as holy by not being afraid of your persecutors in the first place. And then secondly, by always being ready to share your hope in Him. And thirdly, by sharing your hope in a spirit of gentleness. And so let's see this now from our passage. First, we are to respond to suffering for righteousness' sake, honoring Christ the Lord as holy, by not being afraid of our persecutors. Now, what were the reasons that Peter's original readers might have had to be afraid that he would feel the need to address this with them? Was it government persecution at the government level? Well, not yet, but it was coming under Nero, the emperor of Rome, where Christians would eventually suffer torturous deaths at the order of Nero, the emperor. But that kind of government-wide imperial persecution had not come yet when Peter writes this. But Peter is preparing them for the hurricane. The kind of persecution, though, that they were going through when he wrote this was more at the local level in Asia Minor, where they were pilgrims and exiles. More at the local level with local authorities, local neighbors, co-workers, unbelieving masters, as we've seen, unbelieving husbands. And it meant social shame in an honor and shame culture. It meant social shame, being ostracized, alienated from others, slandered, viewed with suspicion. As Peter puts it in verse 16, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And so that's the kind of persecution. There is a spectrum of persecution, right? Not everybody goes through the same kind of persecution in the Christian life. Some go through severe torture and even are martyred for the faith. But not everyone goes through that. But nevertheless, we all to some extent will be ridiculed for our faith, whether it's on social media, whether it's on the schoolyard, whether it's at our jobs, where people will treat us, mistreat us because of our faith in Christ. And how might that look today? Well, what might we be afraid of today and tempted to not honor Christ as holy in our life? Well, it comes today through social awkwardness and embarrassment. Maybe we're embarrassed to share that we are believers in front of our coworkers or our family members because they might attack us. And how could you ever believe that? It may be not getting a job today because of our religious convictions. It may be being called a bigot, as is so common today, or intolerant on social media because of our views that the Bible teaches that there is male and female, and marriage is between one man and one woman. It could be being made fun of by other kids in the neighborhood or our coworkers, being mocked as if Christians are unscientific because of our doctrine of creation. These things can come from the family. They can come from society and sometimes even from those in churches. But how does Peter encourage us to respond then if we are, or rather when we are, mistreated for our faith in Christ and in God's Word? Well, first he says we are to respond by honoring Christ the Lord as holy, by not being afraid of our persecutor. He asks a rhetorical question in verse 13. Notice, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? In other words, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? I was reminded of the story of David and Goliath this week, as in God's providence I was in 1 Samuel 17 in my Bible reading plan. And the main emotion of Israel in that chapter as they face the giant is what? Fear. It says a number of places that they were afraid. But then God raises up David to defeat the Goliath, to defeat Goliath the giant. And was David afraid? Well, to some extent, sure. There is, to some extent, a healthy fear in the Bible, and it's okay to be afraid to a certain extent of things. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is doing the right thing even when you're afraid, because you ultimately fear God above all. You ultimately revere Him above all. And that's how David responded. He knew that if God is for us, who can be against us ultimately? I will trust the Lord that He ultimately will win the victory for me. And ultimately, that story is foreshadowing great David's greater son, who would come as our champion and conquer an even bigger giant on our behalf, the devil himself. The dragon, an ancient serpent of old. And just as David defeats Goliath and chops off his head. Didn't hear that part in your Sunday school stories, did you? Chops off his head. So too on the cross, Jesus crushed the serpent's head and conquered sin and death and the devil in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. And so, beloved, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? If you are seeking to follow God's word and obey our Lord and honor Christ the Lord as holy and not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And so Peter says again in verse 14, he adds, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Now we might ask, how will we be blessed? We could take this in one of two ways, to refer to the blessings that we know in this life in some way, or our ultimate blessing in the new heavens, new earth. Well, both are true in the Bible, right? Even now, you are blessed with God's gracious favor upon you. We hear in Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14, that in Christ we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even now, we are blessed with God's favor upon us in Christ that is declared to us in the word and sacraments, and that the Spirit writes on our hearts and assures us of His blessing. And even in the midst of the troubles of this life, the Spirit is able to bless us and give us a peace that transcends all understanding as we go through suffering. But ultimately, Peter has in mind here that you will be blessed when Christ returns. As he said earlier in his letter, you've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ, unto an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. You see, it's not as though the trials don't grieve us. They grieve us, surely. But we rejoice in hope of the glory that awaits us. And he says, though you have not seen Christ, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see, even if you suffer now for Christ, you will be blessed beyond all measure when Christ returns. And Peter wants you and me, as we go through suffering for righteousness' sake, to remember our ultimate reward, the new heavens, new earth, and seeing Christ face to face, and an eternity in glory that will far outweigh the sufferings of this life. As our Lord Jesus encouraged us in His Beatitudes in Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so Peter concludes this little part of his passage saying, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Now here Peter is alluding to Isaiah 8, verses 11 to 13. We've seen in 1 Peter that more than any New Testament author, he alludes and quotes the Old Testament all over the place. And here he does it again in Isaiah 8, verses 11 to 13, which he referenced earlier in that passage on Christ being the cornerstone of the church that was originally rejected by the builders, but has now become the cornerstone. And he's a stone of stumbling and rock of offense. That's also in Isaiah 8, verses 14. But here he's alluding to Isaiah 8, verses 11 to 13, which says this to Israel, for the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. You see, Israel too was afraid at that time, and afraid of foreign powers, enemies of God, that might come and destroy them. And they were tempted to not trust the Lord and honor him as holy and revere him to protect them from all their enemies. And so Peter is alluding to this passage and saying, you are to honor, revere Christ as holy. In referencing this passage, Peter is saying, just as Israel was told not to be afraid of the enemies of God in their day, and instead to honor the Lord of hosts as holy, and to remember that he is the Lord of armies, so too don't fear your persecutors. Instead, honor Christ as Yahweh, is what he's saying here. Honor Christ as Jehovah, as holy. You see, he's saying that Christ is God. Christ is the Lord of armies. He commands the angels and the winds and the waves and all of creation. Christ has power and authority over all our enemies, including the devil and the demons, as he cast out demons. And in his death and resurrection, put them to open shame and conquered them. And so, if you want another verse for the deity of Christ, it's right here. I often give you John 1 and Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1. But here's another one where Peter's pointing us to the fact that Christ is the Lord of armies. He is the God of the Old Testament. He is the one whom Isaiah saw in his vision in Isaiah 6 of God in his glorious courtroom with the angels saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Jesus says in John's gospel that Isaiah saw his glory. And so what Peter is saying is that when you honor Christ as Lord, as holy, in other words, as you set apart, in other words, you set apart, you view Christ as that who one who is set apart from creation, as God the Creator, who's holy, holy, holy. And when you set apart Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in your heart, who came and obeyed and suffered and died and was raised from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of all authority and power in heaven and on earth, when you revere Christ like that, you won't be ultimately afraid. Because then who is there to ultimately harm you when you trust that, when you look to that by faith, when you trust God's word that that's who Christ is? Who's there ultimately to harm you? God is bigger than your enemies. He makes Goliath and the devil and all our persecutors look like puny ants. Now remember, Peter wasn't perfect in this. Peter once knew the fear of man, didn't he? He once knew it to the point of denying our Lord three times. But he had since then grown in maturity in Christ. He was forgiven by Christ, Stephen, and restored. And now he's learned the secret of what chokes out the fear of man, namely fearing God and honoring Christ the Lord is holy, and seeing that if God is for us, who can be against us? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So how to respond to suffering for righteousness' sake? Honor Christ the Lord is holy, first by not being afraid of your persecutors. And secondly, he adds, by always being ready to share your hope in Him. If in your heart you honor Christ the Lord as holy and revere Him, not only will you have no fear of those who persecute you for righteousness' sake, you will also, as he says here in verse 15, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now here Peter is exhorting us to view those times of mistreatment and slander and persecution in whatever form it takes as an opportunity. An opportunity for what? An opportunity to bear witness to our hope in Christ, to share the gospel with them. Now that assumes, doesn't it, that you have hope in Christ, and it assumes that you are living in such a way that others can see in some measure that you have hope in Christ. In other words, it begs the question, how will they know you have hope in Christ? So let's think about that for a moment. How will they know that you have hope in Christ? How will unbelievers know that you have hope in Christ? Well, in a few ways. Surely more could be mentioned, but I'll just mention four ways. First, in the way that you respond to suffering in general. Will it be like the world, with grumbling and complaining all the time, with bitterness, with irritableness, blowing up in anger, or numbing it with drugs and alcohol or sex or entertainment? Or will you be patient in adversity, trusting that all things come to you not by chance but by God's fatherly hand? Trusting that He will work together all things for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purposes. Trusting that He will wipe away all tears from your eyes one day and bring you into the glory of the new creation, a glory that will far surpass the sufferings of this present evil age. Also in God's providence, I was reminded again of the story of Joseph this week in family worship. You remember the story of Joseph, right? Joseph went through so much, didn't he? He was sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt because of their jealousy of him. And he was falsely accused of sexual misconduct by Potiphar's wife when he actually fled from it. And then he was thrown in prison for many years because of it. And then he was forgotten in prison a little bit longer. But had God forgotten Joseph? No. Not for a second. God was always with him, and He brought him through it for a good purpose, so that he would eventually be exalted to the Pharaoh's right hand and save many lives, including the lives of his family and the nation Israel, through whom the Messiah would come, through whom our salvation would come. The brothers meant it for evil, as Joseph tells them, but God meant it for good. And so too, beloved, nothing comes to you by chance, but by God's fatherly hand. And when you trust God's sovereign goodwill in the midst of suffering, people will notice and ask you for a reason for the hope within you. So that's one way they know that you have hope in Christ, how you respond to general suffering. But they also will see your hope in the way you respond to mistreatment for the sake of Christ, persecution in whatever form it takes. Will you attack back or bless those who persecute you and pray for their salvation, as we saw last time in 1 Peter 3, verses 8 to 12, where he says to us, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Will you seek revenge or will you seek peace and pursue it? They also see your hope in the way that you view your possessions. As Jesus said, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. And so they will see what kind of hope you have and how you view your possessions. Are you a greedy person? Are you one who clings to possessions? Are you stingy? Or are you generous because God has been so generous to you in Christ? Do you work heartily at your job so that you might provide for yourself and your needs and the needs of your family? and also share with others who are in need. And if you lose something, some kind of possession, do you act like an unbeliever, as if it's the end of the world? Or do you trust that you have an abiding possession in Christ and the glories of the age to come? They also see your hope in the way that you spend your Lord's Day. Will family, sports, sleeping in, laziness, yard work, household chores, vacations, work, or other things crowd out the Lord's Day and corporate worship? Will Sunday just be Saturday day part two and no different than the Sunday of your neighbors? Or will they see you every Sunday living in light of your hope in Christ, making every effort to worship with God's people and celebrate the hope that you have in Him? These are just some ways that others will see your hope. And certainly more could be said, but the point is that Peter assumes here that we are living with hope in Christ, and that translates into the way we live our lives here and now before unbelievers. And they'll be able to see it in some way and will ask us to defend that hope. And notice he says here that we are to always be prepared for this. In other words, don't let it catch you by surprise. Don't be off guard, caught off guard. Expect it to happen in the Christian life as long as you're living in hope and striving to be faithful to Christ and His Word. Be always prepared, he says. Now that makes us ask, well, how can we be prepared? Is there a way we can prepare for that? Does this mean that you have to read a bunch of evangelism and apologetics books and watch debates on YouTube and study every religion out there so you can answer every single objection and be this apologist that we see in YouTube debates? Well, no, of course, there's nothing wrong with that, and you certainly are encouraged to prepare in those ways intellectually, but Peter isn't calling us to be experts in theology and apologetics and world religion here, even though that's good. He's simply exhorting us to be prepared to defend the hope we have in Christ. And one of the most brilliant theologians and apologists once said, it begins with something as simple as, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Or we could say that it's as simple as sharing with others Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which asks, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And we confess that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. It's as simple as sharing that with others. All of you here today can do this. Even the children can share the hope within them and tell others about Jesus. Children, you can share the hope of Christ with others. Always be ready to share that hope when unbelieving neighborhood kids or teammates or classmates ask you. Recently, this came home to me as we've been praying earnestly for the salvation of a close family member. And this has greatly troubled one of our children, that this family member that he loves isn't a believer. And the next time we talked on the phone with that family member, my six-year-old was asking this family member to believe in Jesus. He said, please, please, I really want you to believe. And after pleading for a bit, my wife signaled him off camera, right, because we didn't want him to just nag him, and the whole conversation about it sort of signaled to him, you know, we'll pray for him, you know. You could. It's good that you did that, now, but you don't have to just keep saying it over and over again, please, please, please. But it was wonderful to see his heart, and even when my wife said, you know, we'll pray for him, well, what did he do? Well, he misunderstood what she was saying. He just, right then and there, just started praying for him. He said, I'm going to pray for you, and prayed, and it was a beautiful thing. It was a blessing to see his childlike hope in Christ and heartfelt desire that someone else know that hope as well. But you see, that's all it takes. It doesn't take a PhD in apologetics. There's a place for more thorough research and preparation, but it's as simple as the faith of a child and the promises of God in the gospel of Christ, and simply sharing that hope with others. Sharing with others that you have hope beyond the grave, that you have forgiveness of all your sins in Christ. These are things that everybody ultimately longs for. People long for what we have in Christ. People long for forgiveness in this world. People long for hope in the midst of this pandemic. People were made to worship. They just don't know who the one true God is, and that sin is their deepest problem. And they don't know yet how God forgives and saves sinners who have faith in Christ, and how we have the hope of glory in the new heavens and new earth. And you have that answer for them in God's word and in your heart. And the answer is Christ the Lord. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the Savior of the world. He's our only comfort in life and in death. And so when you are mistreated for the faith, Peter says, let it be an opportunity to witness to your hope in Christ. And I know of no other way to better prepare to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you than to do what you are doing right now. Gathering with God's pilgrim people in corporate worship, where through the public means of grace, the preached word and the sacraments, we taste the glory and power of the age to come by the Holy Spirit through the means of grace. This is what prepares us more than anything. And so let us be diligent to attend to the means of grace on the Lord's day. And may the Spirit work in our hearts, just as He's promised, to give us a foretaste of the glories of the age to come, and to build us up in faith, hope, and love, so that we will always be ready to share that hope with others. And so how to respond to suffering for righteousness' sake? Honor Christ the Lord as holy by not being afraid of your persecutors, and by always being ready to share your hope in Christ. And then third, by sharing your hope in a spirit of gentleness, Peter adds here. Notice verse 15, again he says, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. Now, gentleness here is towards man, and respect here is toward God. Remember, we've seen this a few times in 1 Peter, that we are never exhorted to fear man. We are to honor and respect man, but ultimately we are to fear God. And he uses the Greek word for fear here, which he's used earlier in his epistle, and even as we saw there. For example, when he says of the emperor, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Fear God. We are only to fear God. He uses that same word here. And so we are to show gentleness towards our fellow man when we share our hope with others. And we are to do so with reverence for God, with fear of God, having a good conscience before God. And now, is this what you are known for when you share the faith with others, whether in person or online? Are you known for being patient and being gentle and being humble and being peaceable and open to reason and respectful towards others? Or are you known for being impatient and harsh and interruptive and arrogant and angry and irrational? Well, beloved, where you have perhaps fallen short, simply confess your sins to God in Christ and be assured that with God in Christ, there is forgiveness. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Martin Luther once said that the whole of the Christian life is one of repentance. In other words, you never fully arrive in this life. You always need to be fighting against your sin, confessing it and turning from it more and more, and resting always in the blood and righteousness of Christ alone for your salvation. And then in gratitude for God's grace, and in light of your identity in Christ, you are to walk by the Spirit. You are to put on the clothing of Christ. You put on patience and gentleness and humility and peacemaking and being open to reason and being respectful towards others out of reverence for God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And why? Well, Peter says, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. This being put to shame could be a couple of references. It could be that God might use it and bring them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they'll realize that they were mistaken and be ashamed by that, but forgiven in Christ. But kind of like how Paul was always says in his writings, right? I was a persecutor of the church. I was wrong. Or even if they don't become believers, they still might be ashamed when they realize that they were totally wrong about Christians. But again, Peter often in this epistle has the final reward and the final judgment in mind when he writes these things. And earlier, Peter gives an evangelistic reason for how why we're to have good behavior towards unbelievers. He gives an evangelistic reason. In 1 Peter 2, verse 12, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Well, here he gives the other side of the coin, so that they may be put to shame. When? On the last day. In some instances, God will use our good works to draw people to Christ. It'll give us opportunities to share the gospel, and they'll come to believe, and they'll glorify God on the day when Christ returns. For others, they may not be drawn to Christ, but they will ultimately be the ones who will be shamed on the last day when Christ returns if they reject Him. The wicked will get their comeuppance, is the consistent message throughout the Bible. As we sang earlier in Psalm 1, in all that the righteous man does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. In other words, Peter is saying, when you are mistreated for the faith, don't be afraid and don't be worried that they will ultimately get away with it. Either they'll be converted and Christ died for them, even as He died for you when you were an enemy of Christ, or they'll be shamed and justly judged when Christ returns. And so you just keep honoring Christ the Lord as holy in your heart. Bear witness to your hope in Him and do it with all gentleness out of reverence for Christ. And he adds in verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Here again, he reminds us that he's not talking about suffering for doing evil, being a jerk towards others, or being obnoxious, or not being a good law-abiding citizen. He's talking about suffering for doing good. That is the better way that God delights in and that God sees as precious and will honor. That's the path that leads to glory. There are no shortcuts to glory. Just like Christ, who has gone before us, the path to glory goes through the way of the cross. It's not a cakewalk. It's not easy street. It's not like, you know, floating into the celestial city on an inner tube on one of those lazy rivers at a water park. It's through the cross that we must go. We're called to take up our cross and follow Christ. But we do so knowing that we will never have to bear the cross that He bore. That none of our sufferings are a sign of God's curse, because Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law on the cross. And knowing that it is God's will, as he says in verse 17 here, it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will. And so we trust that it doesn't come to us by chance, but by His fatherly hand. And we take up our cross and follow Christ, also knowing that we are blessed in Christ and will enter glory just as He did. And this is where Peter ultimately points us in the next passage that we'll look at next week. He points us to Christ's suffering, which led to glory, to find the strength and motivation to endure suffering. Notice in verse 18, he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. And where did Christ's sufferings lead? He adds in verse 21, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. That's where our sufferings are headed, because we have union with Christ through faith and by the Holy Spirit. And so just as he suffered and then entered glory, so too we will be with him one day in glory. As Jesus said, did he not say in John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And Peter adds in 1 Peter 5:10, "And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And so, beloved, when you suffer for righteousness' sake, know that suffering for the faith is God's will. And it doesn't mean he's left you or is punishing you. He has a good purpose for it. And when it happens, don't be afraid. Revere Christ and remember the hope you have in Christ, the sure hope of eternal blessings in the new heavens and new earth when Christ returns. And let it be an opportunity to share the hope that you have in Christ. And as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper today, isn't the Lord's Supper a wonderful sign and seal of these promises of God in Christ for those who have faith in Christ? In the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of our Lord's sufferings on the cross to reconcile us to God so that we might have fellowship with him in this meal. And in the Lord's Supper, we also proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again in glory. Remember that this supper points us not only backwards to the cross, but also forward to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And so let us celebrate the good news of the gospel of Christ. Let us rejoice in hope, and let us taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of encouragement to us, that even though we may go through trials and tribulations, even as Jesus said we would, that we can take heart because Christ has overcome the world. Christ has conquered Satan and sin and death through his life and death and resurrection. And he has earned for us the complete forgiveness of all our sins, once and for all, and no condemnation, and the clothing of his righteousness, and the assurance that you are with us always. And if God is with us, who can be against us? And so help us to live in light of these things. Help us to honor Christ the Lord as holy in our lives. And help us to press on in this pilgrim life, always being prepared to share our hope with others whenever we're asked for it. Help us to live with hope. Forgive us for the ways in which we have at times been afraid of others and ashamed of our Lord. Forgive us even as you forgave Peter. And forgive us for perhaps our worldliness as well at times. And help us to be those who look to Christ and seek the things that are above. And we look forward to the return of Christ. We pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come and wipe away all tears from our eyes and right every wrong. And we do pray that others would see our good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.